Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time to open up your holy word. What a blessing and a privilege it is to have the treasures and sayings and words of eternal life before us in Scripture. May we receive their truth with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans 8, verses 28 through 31. We will get back to eschatology, but I wanted to preach on this Sunday. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. This is God's word. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? May God bless the reading of his holy word. Puritan theologian Thomas Brooks wrote this wonderful sentence long ago, quote, "Christ is to be answerable for all those that are given to him at the last day, and therefore we need not doubt that he will certainly employ all the power of his Godhead to secure and save all those that he must be accountable for," end quote. In this text before us, we have the great biblical rock upon which all of man's religions and all pseudo-Christian groups are shipwrecked. Because salvation is the work of God alone, to the praise of the glory of his grace, this text of Scripture is intended by God to drive home that point. God initiates and God accomplishes the salvation of sinners. Salvation does not depend upon free will or human cooperation with grace. And if it did, then men would have a share of praise in their own salvation. And indeed, they'd have every right to boast before God. Think with me. If the justification of sinners before God, if getting into heaven hangs decisively upon something or anything that the sinner does independently of God, then the sinner in heaven would most certainly boast. And they would have every right to do so. God's word, while it is very clear that there is indeed a judgment of works for which there will be rewards at the end of time, our justification before God, our legal acquittal, and the declaration before the bar of God's holy justice that we are not guilty are in fact seen as perfectly righteous, the fact that we are saved from the wrath of God, it cannot and it must not ever be attributed in any way, even partially, to ourselves. Listen to a familiar passage of Scripture that strikes out a perfect balance on this subject, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The greatest folly of men who read the Bible is their attempt to mix works with grace in the matter of salvation, in the matter of being saved from the wrath of God and justified before God. Notice the text says that we're saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The greatest error that men can make on this topic is when they try to say that grace makes the works possible that save us. I will say it again. That is the biggest error that one can make on the matter of salvation. That is what the Galatian Judaizers were saying. They were saying you need to have faith in Christ. Can't be saved without it. You need the grace of God. Couldn't be saved without it. You need to repent. Can't be saved without it. But added to that was their works, was something else that we had to do. There are a few people in the world today that teach a pure false gospel of works righteousness. Most make the fatal blunder of attempting to mix oil and water, to mix works and grace. Paul said in Romans 11:6, "And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." The salvation of Christ's church, of all God's elected ones, has one grand goal. Always remember this, please. The salvation of the church has this one grand goal, the glorification of God's grace. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what Scripture explicitly tells us. Ephesians 1:3, listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you lose the doctrine of unconditional election, you cannot argue that we're saved by grace alone. You can't. If we're saved by something we do independently of God, or if we become Christians, not because of God's unconditional electing grace, it is not grace alone then. That's why the full fruition of salvation is left, thankfully, entirely out of our hands. This is why the conversion of sinners is by the irresistible, effectual call of God's loving and powerful grace. Aren't you thankful that God's effectual call is irresistible? I knew a guy who hated that doctrine so much. The word irresistible was almost a cuss word to him. And I would just say, irresistible, irresistible, irresistible. It's irresistible. This is why both our repentance unto life and our saving faith in Jesus, they're called saving graces. You look at the Westminster Standards. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's something that doesn't originate in us. It's not our independent contribution to the salvation equation. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance are the blood-purchased gifts of Christ secured by his work for us. You will see that is taught explicitly in the passage we're going to walk through here this morning. Romans 8:29 through 31 contains what many theologians refer to as the golden chain of redemption. I like to think of it as the stainless steel chain, because gold's a soft metal. I remember the first time I ever heard that image, I'd rather be suspended from a stainless steel chain than a gold chain would probably break. So I think of it as the stainless steel chain of redemption. It's absolutely unbreakable because of the one who created it. And this passage is beautiful in the way it's written. There's no possible way you can misunderstand it. I mean, people do misunderstand it, but if you just let it say what it says, you shouldn't misunderstand it. It's a very sad thing to watch those who refuse to believe it try to interpret it. I remember Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. I was reading a book on perspectives on election, and Robert Raymond, who's a really good Reformed theologian, had to respond to the Arminians, and he opened his response to Jim Cottrell, who is an Arminian interpreter who tried to interpret Romans 9, and Robert Raymond quotes Spurgeon. And when Spurgeon was reading non-Reformed interpreters on Romans 9, Spurgeon just said, "Anti-Calvinistic, I wish these people would just leave Romans alone." It's also sad to watch those who hold erroneous views of sacramental efficacy try to interpret this as well. But we'll get to that here in a moment. The simple fact is, if you walk through these three verses and you let them speak for themselves, their meaning couldn't be clearer, and it's undeniable. Who is going to heaven? Those and only those whom God foreknew, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, called, justified, and glorified. And God does all of this to glorify his grace. The salvation of sinners was determined before the foundation of the world by God, who chose us in Christ and predestined us unto adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will. God, solely by his grace, makes the dead sinner alive again by the exertion of his divine power upon them. The biblical imagery of the unregenerate sinner is that they are dead. Dead is such an awful word. Dead. Ezekiel 37 describes the mass of fallen humanity as a valley of dry bones. God will resurrect the ones upon whom he freely bestows his altogether gracious, loving, unmerited, and undeserved grace. Indeed, God really is God. This is his stage. The world is his stage, and it's his show. And every one of us is going to die and be forgotten, thankfully. And anything God accomplishes through us, hopefully people will remember to turn it all back to praise to Him. When all else in our lives fail and everything else leaves us empty, it is to this blessed truth that the redeemed sinner is directed again and again by the Word of God. Christ will not fail. God will be faithful. He will not fail to bring His church into heaven. God will succeed in what He predestined to happen before the foundation of the world. And before we walk through these three verses, just listen to verse 28. I wanted to read it in your hearing, but look at verse 28 again. Great passage. A lot of people know it. I wish they'd keep memorizing. Scoot on to verse 29 and 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Isn't that a wonderful promise? All things, the good and the bad, the encouraging and the painful, the successes and the failures, the heartaches and the joys, the happy and the sad in our lives, for those who are the called ones according to God's purpose, they all work together for good. How many of you always see that? Me neither. But what a promise. It's a special promise only for those who are effectually called by God. And it's very critical for our understanding of Romans 8, 28 through 31. And for our understanding of the salvation of sinners as something accomplished by God. We know what Romans 8, 28 means by the phrase, to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Why does everything work together for good? For those who are the called ones, because they were foreknown, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, called, justified, and they will be glorified. That's why everything works together for good. When the gospel of Christ is preached to everybody, we call that the general call of the gospel. There's a distinction between the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of God. If you ever talk to someone about the issue of irresistible grace, and they quote Stephen from Acts chapter 7 when he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts, you always resist the Holy Spirit," you can rest assured they have never studied this issue. That passage has nothing to do with what we're talking about. We're talking about not the general call that goes out, but the effectual call. Okay? The effectual call. Here's an example of the effectual call. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice it doesn't say, and as many as stopped resisting believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those appointed to eternal life from before the foundation of the world, they are the called of Jesus Christ. When Paul addresses his letters to the church in Colossae, to the church in Rome, to the church at Corinth, to those called to be saints, to those who are called to be saints, to those that are called to be saints, that is the effectual call of God. Those people that were in those churches, they had been called out of the world, out of darkness, and were part of the called out ones, part of the ecclesia of God, the church. They were appointed to eternal life. They are those who are the called according to God's purpose, as Romans 8, 28 says. In other words, they are the elected ones, those predestined unto adoption by the grace and love of God. Okay, so let's look at the stainless steel chain. Look at verse 29. Here's why everything works together for good to the called ones. For those whom He foreknew. Those whom He foreknew. As was mentioned in the introduction, Romans 8, 29 through 30 is a passage of Scripture that poses a major difficulty to those who deny that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. It's a sad fact that there have been many who categorically deny that God chooses by name individually from before the foundation of the world who He's going to save in Jesus Christ. There are those that just say, "I don't believe that." And there are others who say, "The Bible does not teach that." There are many who believe that that's somehow unfair. Unjust. Anyone who thinks it is unfair for God to choose who's going to be saved simply does not understand what the fall of man did to us. They also don't understand that fair and just are the last things you want from God. If God listened to these people's complaints about predestination and unconditional election unto salvation and decided to give in to their complaints, and just be fair instead, everybody goes to hell. Everybody, including the person complaining, probably them first. What do I mean by that? Here's how the dialogue might go between an objector and God, and this is based on what the scripture says. The objector might say, God, it is not fair for you to choose to save some people and to let other people go to hell. God might answer, how is that not fair? The objector might say, because all men ought to be at least given a shot at being saved. God might say, but my word tells you that all who commit sin are the slaves of sin, John 8:34. That there is not a single person anywhere who seeks me, Romans 3:11. And no one is able to come to Jesus, John 6:44. No one has the ability to submit themselves to the law of God, Romans 8:7 and 8. Or to bear good fruit, Matthew 7:18. Or to understand and know the things of the Spirit, because they're foolishness to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. Or to do anything whatsoever that is pleasing to me, Romans 8, verse 8. The objector might say, so men are actually that lost? If you left them all alone, no one would repent, seek you, or come to you? Yes, exactly. And if all I chose to show men was justice and fairness, I would justly and fairly send every one of you to hell on account of your sins. Is that really what everyone deserves? Yes, my justice demands that all men be punished for their sins. The objector might then be moved to ask, why will some be saved then? And God might say, because I choose not to be fair or just, but gracious to them. Fairness and justice are instead given to my son, their substitute at the cross. I pour out fairness and justice upon him, and he bears all of it. My word teaches you, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. My son also intercedes in behalf of every single person for whom he died, and he will most certainly and infallibly save every one of them to the praise of my glory and my grace. The objector might answer, but what about everyone else? God might say, they will receive justice and fairness for their sins and perish eternally to the praise of my glorious justice. This is what they all wanted and what they all lived for. An objector might say, but what if they really wanted to be saved? Would you refuse to save them? To which I think God would probably say, you weren't listening to my word, were you? Not only do they have no desire to be saved, they positively despise and hate me and hate everything I love. You aren't thinking biblically at all. The non-elect person will never have any true desire to be saved. And they will happily and defiantly live their entire life apart from me. The beauty in all of it is that everyone, the elect and the non-elect, at the end of the day, everybody gets what they want. You realize that? Everyone gets what they want the most, what they desire the most. And what men want apart from my powerful regenerating grace is to live their lives for the sins they love. To the unbelievers of the world, hell just seems so unfair. But the regenerate person whose heart is now alive to God in Christ, they will always be so very thankful that I did not leave them where they wanted to stay, in their sins and under my just condemnation. And the objector might say, but what if someone does believe in Jesus and serves him their whole life, and they do missionary work and they give their life to the evangelization of the world, and then they die and find out they weren't one of your elect? God might say, again, you're not listening to my word, are you? Anyone who believes in Jesus and is saved does so because they are elect. The person who repents and trusts in Christ does not need to have any doubt at all that they are one of God's chosen, because the reason they repented and the reason they trust in Christ alone is that they are elect. I want to give you some counsel, some advice. You know, we believe in the whole counsel of God. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe in God's unconditional electing grace of his church. God is sovereign over who is saved and who is not. And we believe that the reason we're saved, that we're Christians, is because of God's sovereign election. Listen, please. If you want to understand whether or not you're one of God's elect, take John Calvin's advice. He said, Jesus Christ is the mirror of our election. And it's only as you look to him that you can contemplate your election with safety. What does he mean by that? He means don't try to pry into God's secret counsel. Am I one of the elect? Am I one of the elect? Am I one of the elect? Calvin says, if you do that, you will enter into a labyrinth from which you will never escape. Having entered that labyrinth years ago, he's right. You want to know if you're one of God's elect? Put your faith in Jesus and leave it there. Look into the face of Christ. Am I one of God's elect? I see in Jesus my Savior. And the only reason I can see in him my Savior is because I am one of God's elect. And Calvin says, Christ is therefore the mirror of our election. And it's only in looking to him that we can contemplate it with safety. Isn't that beautiful? He's exactly right. Am I one of God's elect? Can I know if I'm one of God's elect? Do you hate your sin? Are you displeased with yourself? Yes, yes. Do you trust in Christ alone? Yes. Then there's no need to doubt it then. There's no need to doubt it then. And then the final thing from the objector. I guess I never really had thought seriously about the effects of sin upon mankind. That's always the problem. God says, my word explains it all. If only you would read it and study it and believe it. Okay, look at verse 29 again. For whom he foreknew. The verb foreknew is key here. Those who deny unconditional election and the grace of God in that way tell us what this means is that God learned ahead of time how people would respond to the gospel. God looks down the corridor of time and sees who, when given an opportunity, will repent and believe of their own free choice and respond favorably. And then when God sees that, he will elect them. What's the decisive factor in that? The sinner and his own free response. And in effect, we save ourselves in that scenario, right? The problem with that interpretation is that it reads into the text something that is entirely absent from it. The passage says nothing about God learning what people would do or foreknowing their actions or their dispositions. The passage speaks of, please hear me, the direct object of the verb foreknow is individuals, people, whom he foreknew. The direct object is us. People, not what we would do, not if we would believe, but we are the ones foreknown. Whom he foreknew. It's the people who are foreknown, not what they would do, not their actions. The elect are foreknown, not what they would do, not their free will decisions, only them. They are foreknown. What exactly does that verb mean, to foreknow? It means to know already, to choose beforehand, to love ahead of time. The root of that verb, gnosko, is the verb to know in the sense of having an intimate love relationship. Remember, Adam knew his wife Eve and they gave birth to a son. It doesn't mean he knew she existed, right? God foreknew his people, meaning he entered into a love relationship with them. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestined us to adoption. Okay, so that's what foreknow means there. It's the same kind of know in the sense of intimate love relationship. The theologian John Murray said, it should be observed that the text says whom he foreknew. Whom is the object of the verb, and there is no qualifying addition. It's the individuals who are foreknown, not their works or actions. So I want to encourage you, when you hear from people, which you will, it says, Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, God foreknew, who would respond to the gospel? Stop. What does the text actually say? Whom he foreknew. It's the individuals that are foreknown, not what they would do. Election and predestination are the very fountains of the love of God toward undeserving sinners. And as much as I want to tell you, I don't like being overly autobiographical in my preaching, but it was less than 2 years after I got married. I was in the other room, this little two-bedroom apartment that we lived in. I remember reading my Bible, really struggling with this issue. Unconditional election, God being sovereign, everything else, resisting those truths, not wanting to believe them, looking for a way around it, getting more and more frustrated. I still remember that moment. I remember the moment when God, by his grace, finally broke through. And the thought went through my mind, a thought I had never even considered. God could have justly left you in your sins, Patrick, and he didn't. He could have left you in your sins and let you go your own way, and that would not have violated any of the canons of justice whatsoever. But he didn't. And that's when the fight against God being God was finally over, thankfully. God saved sinners, and I was one of them. You know, the phrase, God saved me, took on a whole new meaning after that. Because it used to be, look, boy, it's a good thing I was sharp enough to believe the gospel. I mean, a lot of kids I went to church with, I mean, they still aren't Christians. They went off into rebellion. I really thought I was a Christian because they were dumb and I was smarter than them. Good thing I was spiritual enough. Good thing I was righteous enough. Good thing I had the good sense to take a hold of that life raft. A good thing I opened the knobless door where Jesus stood knocking. It was not that I sought to have a relationship with Christ. He sought a relationship with me, and he wasn't going to be denied. And I'm very thankful for that, aren't you? No longer did I merely thank God for saving me. I began to thank God and continue to thank God for his patience, too. It was not that I opened my heart. God changed it. Jesus took a stony heart and replaced it, took it out completely, and fashioned it from his own. And it's because of him that we're able to now love others and live for him and be self-giving and self-sacrificial. It's because of him that we can live our lives with joy in the midst of such hard and inexplicable difficulties that we go through at times. Things that totally mystify us. Why would God do this? Why would God allow that? Well, I know. He works all things together for good. I mean, Jesus suffered terribly. It shouldn't surprise us if part of our lot in life is to suffer terribly. We're going to be conformed to his image. That's one of the ways that it happens. When the Holy Spirit pulls back the blinders and opens our eyes to see what we really are, we have to eventually train ourselves to ask, why would God want us? Why does he want me? Not because of anything in me. Not because he was lonely. But to glorify his love. To glorify his grace. People will ask you that question. You're Reformed. You're Catholic. Really just believe what the Bible teaches about this. What makes you so special? Why would God choose you and not someone else? The only answer possibly we could give is, well, we really glorify God's grace. Because we're really bad. Really stubborn. And just how great is the love of God? I want to encourage you. It's the Lord's Day Sabbath. Read the final few chapters of one of the Gospels this afternoon in your home. You know, the very first time I ever went to see a man on his deathbed who was not a Christian, I was asked to do that by a fellow at the church. This has been a long time ago. I didn't know what to read him. He said, my father's not a believer. He's dying. Dying of cancer. So I walked in there, introduced myself. May I read the Bible to you? I read John 18 through the end of the book and told him, you need to repent and believe. And he made a profession of faith. I was in shock. But I said, look at what Jesus did. You see what he did? He laid down his life. He showed the love of God in that he took the justice away. So I want to encourage you, don't ever look at this debate as a mere academic battle about words and Greek and things like that. This is as personal and as glorious as it gets. God foreknew his people. The ones he chose to pull back from destruction. God loved them and chose them before he created the world to be his own at the expense of the unimaginable agony of his own son. It's a love that's indescribable, a love that doesn't let go of us. It's a love that accomplishes its goal, that we can count on, that we can take to the bank. And so verse 29, because whom he foreknew. Why does everything work together for good? We have that beautiful promise to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he goes on, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that term, what does predestined mean? What does that term mean in scripture? It means to predestine. I remember looking it up in the lexicon and thought, well, that's cool. That's a real transparent term, isn't it? To destine before, to predestine, to determine the destiny before, pra orizo, to determine before, to destine before. It's really very transparent. And now I'm going to bring up a very important grammatical point that you cannot miss in this text as we walk through it. Every single individual who is foreknown is also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It is impossible to miss this in this passage. There is no break in the chain. And there's no way of being inserted into the chain. There's no way that an individual could partake of any part of the chain without also being a partaker of everything before it and after it. And this poses an impossible problem for any group that holds to any form of baptismal regeneration, or that it is possible to be a truly born again, justified Christian and then lose that salvation. Think with me. The only people who are ever justified before God, saved, grammatically, have been foreknown and predestined and called. And then all of them, without exception or insertion, will be glorified. The chain is always full and complete for everyone in it. Our Lord Jesus taught us a very key principle that we would all do well to bear in mind. Men do not control the grace of God, ever. The Westminster Divines, they understood that. They broke away from Roman Catholic, what was called sacerdotalism, the idea that priests regenerate people through sacraments and everything else. And that's why they said the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. Why did they say that? Because Jesus said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't have control of the grace of God. In our circles, we speak a lot of the sovereign work of God in the new birth. And what we mean by that is what Jesus taught us in John 3:8. Everyone born of the Spirit is born by the power of God, the Spirit working upon their souls. The great Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, wrote this, quote, "Though salvation is declared to be wholly of God, who alone can save, it has yet been taught in a large portion of the church, up to today and the larger portion of the church, that God in working salvation does not operate upon the human soul directly, but indirectly. That is to say, through instrumentalities that he has established as the means by which his saving grace is communicated to men. As these instrumentalities are committed to human hands for their administration, a human factor is thus intruded between the saving grace of God and its effective operation in the souls of men. And this human factor indeed is made the determining factor in salvation. Against this sacerdotal system," what he means by that, this priestly system, the idea that's taught in the Anglican religion, in some sections of Lutheranism, and in the Roman Catholic Church. "Against this, as it is appropriately called, the sacerdotal, the priestcraft portion of the church, the whole Protestant church raises its passionate protest in the interests of the pure supernaturalism of salvation. It insists that God, the Lord himself, works by his grace immediately upon the souls of men and has not suspended any man's salvation upon the faithfulness or caprice of his fellows." Aren't you thankful for that? You're not dependent on me to save you? I would not be much help in that regard, I promise you. "In opposition to this ungodly opinion, Protestantism suspends the welfare of the soul directly without any intermediaries at all upon the grace of God alone." End quote. All who are foreknown are also predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's intention is to make us like Jesus, because Jesus is what Adam ought to have been. A perfect image bearer of God who reflected God's glory perfectly in everything that he did. Jesus assumed a fully human nature in order to withstand every temptation and yet remain sinlessly pure. You see the last part of verse 29 there? "So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ will stand as the firstborn, the head and chief among and over the entire vast countless multitudes of people that he saved. Christ will have many brethren in that regard. The number of the elect we know from Scripture is so vast, no man can count them. And all the glory for their salvation will be given to Christ for all eternity. We're not going to praise him for having helped us. We're going to praise him for having saved us. Okay, look at verse 30. "And these whom he predestined, he also called." In God's sovereignly appointed time, he powerfully, effectually calls his elect to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Although sometimes God makes his elect ones alive in Christ in the womb when they are but very young children. Now I would ask, is God able to do that? Is God allowed to do that? Yeah, he did it with John the Baptist. He was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That term there is called, and it refers to God's making alive in Christ the dead sinner. In that moment, in which the sinner is regenerated and brought powerfully to repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. That is what called means in verse 30. All who are foreknown, predestined, are also called by God. And look at the rest of verse 30. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we spent a great deal of time in this church teaching about the precious, essential, foundational doctrine of the gospel, which is the sinner's justification before God. That is the central article of the Christian faith. And it's an exciting and glorious truth. By faith alone, by belief alone in Christ alone, all of our sins, the original sin we inherit from Adam, the corrupted nature, which is itself damnable, along with all of our actual transgressions, are nailed to the cross and they're gone. They can never be brought against us. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. His whole life of preceptive law keeping is imputed into our divine accounting book. All of Christ's righteousness, Romans 5, 17 to 19, what Paul calls the gift of righteousness. Often in evangelism, I've asked people, do you have the gift of righteousness? Do you have the gift of righteousness that was outside of you, that's imputed by God to your legal account? I remember reading Federal Vision, heretic Rich Lusk said in print, I do not need the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. I thought, wow, that's unbelievable to say something like that. What are you trusting in then to get you into heaven? You do need the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5, 17, the gift of righteousness. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God justifies us for Christ's sake and on account of his cross work and his righteousness. Everyone that is foreknown and predestined, effectually called, is also justified. Justification, praise God, can never be undone or lost. Isn't that encouraging? People used to ask me, do you think a true Christian can lose their salvation? And what about this passage? What about this warning or whatever? And I, for the longest time, wasn't sure how to respond to things like that. But what did Jesus say about the purpose for which he came into the world? I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none. So now, do you think, Pastor, can a person lose their salvation? Only if it's possible for Christ to fail, to do his Father's will. And I want to assure you, he will not fail. Everyone that was given to him, as Thomas Brooks said, he is accountable to his Father to make sure they get all the way into heaven. That's one of the reasons no part of it depends on you. Because if it did, he wouldn't be able to make sure you get there. To be glorified, in the text here, it means to be clothed in splendor. It's the final act of God on our behalf. When our bodies are either raised from the dead, or if we're here when Christ returns, we will, in an instant, be transformed. Can you imagine all of a sudden living in a body that has no effects of sin at all in it? It's like the hearing would turn back on, and the vision would come back, the hair would grow back, I assume. The aches and pains would suddenly disappear. Can you imagine that? Having a glorified body all of a sudden? Paul, the way he described it, you can almost see him just like longing for it. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, he tells the Corinthians, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It's the great Athanasius and his monumental treatise on the incarnation said Christians walk past death as a destroyed enemy, and we spit on it and we mock at it and we say, where is your victory, O grave? We have no fear of death, no fear of death any longer, because Christ has destroyed it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To be resurrected, not only to be rid of the physical aches and pains, but the emotional ones, the heartache, will finally be gone for good. Everyone that was foreknown, predestined, called, justified, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Either resurrected from the dead, or if they're alive at Christ's return, all of a sudden, boom, you're going to be in a glorified body. You're going to be changed. Glorified, clothed in splendor, the term means. Amazing thing to consider. Everyone who is foreknown is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Everyone who is thus predestined will be effectually called. All who are effectually called will be justified. All that are justified will be glorified. Well, is it possible to lose your salvation in this passage? No, because you can't be a Christian unless you were foreknown and predestined. And if you've been effectually called, God made you alive in Christ. God granted you saving faith. You will be glorified. That means go to heaven. Here's the proper response. So what? Verse 31. I love this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the rest of Romans 8 is perhaps the grandest explosion of praise to God in the Bible. From front to back. Outside of the book of Psalms and the book of Revelation, I am not aware of a louder sounding rhapsody of praise to God than this one. Now, why do I point this out to you? Because Paul's response to the precious doctrine of predestination is not the response that dominates conservative evangelical circles in our country today. People say, I mean, seriously, go into a Bible study where there's a bunch of people from kind of your vanilla non-reformed evangelical. In 5 minutes, we're going to talk about predestination. What's everybody going to do? See ya. Got to go floss my cat's teeth. You'll hear, well, my pastor's against all that. He believes in free will. You'll hear, after people roll their eyes, what a great topic for debate and argument. And people will say, well, my God wouldn't choose to save some people and discard others. Everyone deserves a chance. Do you realize this? It's a strange thing to have to say this. What you want God to be has no bearing on what he is. I always wanted to dunk a basketball. But you know, wanting to never made it happen. Why do people react like that? People react like that to this. To God's altogether kind, loving, most merciful, compassionate, gracious act of unconditionally electing a multitude of undeserving sinners to eternal life. Why do people react like that to it? Because people don't read the Bible anymore. People don't read Scripture anymore. Notice Paul's reaction. Here he just spelled out in the clearest possible, most unassailable terms, God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation. We've been presented with this glorious stainless steel chain of redemption. God does all of this. He foreknows by name individually from all eternity. Every person he's going to save, he predestines them to be conformed to the image of Christ. He effectually calls them in his appointed time, whether it's at the moment when they're still in utero or the man that died on the cross next to Jesus a few minutes before he died. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace and whenever he wants to call them. But at some point before they die, they will be effectually called. They will be justified and they will be glorified. What shall we say in response to these things? He doesn't say, wow, what a great topic for debate. Man, there's good scholars on both sides. What's his answer? Look at it. Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? And then he goes on to say, verse 32, listen to it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Amen, right? Christ Jesus is the one who died. I'm sorry, I'm probably scaring that poor child to death. Sorry. Need to have her listen to this when she gets older. So. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. This is how I imagine Paul reading this. He wouldn't have been like, who will bring a charge against God's elect? I mean, no. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You can picture this guy with tears streaming down his face and his hands shaking and his heart just beating out of his chest. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Think about that. He's talking about a love that started before God made the entire universe. It started there. Who will separate us from that kind of love? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then listen, the final two verses. For I am convinced, or I am persuaded, I know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that means demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the foreknowledge of God? The predestination of God? The sovereignty of God? It's about the love of God. You understand this? It's, he loves me. I repented. I see how rotten I am. And my trust is not spread out to other things. It just sits there right on Jesus, always only on Jesus. God loves me. Who can separate me from his love? Nothing. Nothing. Now, isn't Paul's response a far cry from, well, I don't debate that issue because there's nice people on both sides of it. Simple fact is, the Bible is so clear, so simple, so compelling, that the heart of the redeemed cannot help but praise God for his sovereign grace. The Christian person who believes this passage knows that God came after him, that God loves him or her, that God initiated that relationship and made it happen. I want to close with two verses from Jean Ingelow's hymn, Christian hymn writer. She wrote, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. That's the beating heart of understanding. Why justification is by faith alone? It's by faith alone so that it can be by grace. That's the beating heart of understanding. Why are you a Christian and other people are not? You're not better. You're not more spiritually sensitive. But it's not our place to say, well, they must not be one of God's elect. No. We pound on heaven's door. We go to our knees and pray for the salvation of every person that we know and love. And we pray and pray and pray until they draw their final breath. Because God is able to save them at the last moment if he wants to. It may be that he wants to glorify his grace in that way with them. But to understand God's unconditional electing grace, his electing love, that is to understand truly what it means to be loved by God. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name for this great passage. What an encouraging thing. Just like the Apostle Paul, what shall we say to these things? We know he heard all kinds of objections. He raises those objections in chapter 9 and answers them. This isn't fair. Why does God still blame us? Who has resisted his will? And yet, Lord, we want to have the same reaction he had. If God is for us, who could be against us? We are persuaded. We are convinced. We know that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor any other thing in all creation can separate us from your love, because that love started before this entire created cosmos existed. And it will, we bless your name, carry on all the way through eternity future. May that be what sustains us against the trials you have ordained to conform us to Christ's image in this world before we die. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.